these evening services. We've now come into the autumn, I think, and so I'm making a change this evening, and I thought I would start a short series from the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Philippians. But this evening, before we actually look much into the first chapter of Philippians, we'll consider how this church in Philippi was founded. You will know that the Apostle Paul, that man who had been a great enemy of Christ and of the disciples, was converted on the road to Damascus. He was going to Damascus with a purpose of arresting and imprisoning and killing the believers in Jesus. On the way to Damascus, there was a blinding flash of light, and he saw the Lord saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know the story. Saul got up and said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Jesus then commissioned him to take the message which he had been persecuting into all the world. And the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, gives us an account of how the apostles, particularly Paul, did take the message throughout the Mediterranean world. One of the places they went preaching the gospel was Philippi in Greece. And today we look at this church in Philippi. How was it founded? Well, we read from Acts chapter 16 the story of its founding. Paul traveled to Philippi, and as a result, three people accepted Christ. And those three people were the beginning of the church in Philippi. Firstly, there was Lydia, an Asiatic businesswoman belonging to the upper classes. We read in verse 12 in Acts 16. From there we travel to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. What does that mean, she was a worshipper of God? It means that she was a Gentile, a non-Jew, who nevertheless recognized that the Jewish faith, our Old Testament, was the true faith, because it was the faith that acknowledged the one God who had made his will known to us through the Ten Commandments. You see, as a Gentile, all the Gentile religions would have been worshipping idols and demons, sacrificing children, temple prostitution, and the like. That was Gentile religion. But some Gentiles looked to the Jews who had our Old Testament, and they believed that the Jewish faith in this one God was the true faith. And the Jews called those Gentiles worshippers of God. And Lydia was one of those. So she was a genuine seeker after the true God. Reminding me of the story I've told you before, I think, of a Japanese Christian man who told me that his mother, on seeing all the idols of the Japanese religion — the Japanese religion has many, many different idols — his own mother recognized that these idols cannot have created the world. And she thought there must be a true God somewhere. And she prayed, "Oh God, please make yourself known to my son. And the result of that prayer was that her son came to Christ and was saved. But this woman at this point had not heard of Christ or the Bible. She just realized there must be a true God, that these idols were not the true God. So she was like Lydia, a worshipper of God, not yet into the true faith, but recognized that there was one God, and she wished to know him and her son to know him. That's what Lydia was like. So we continue to read in the middle of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So that was the first member of the church in Philippi. The second member was a slave girl at the opposite end of the social spectrum. In law, she was not even a person, but only a tool. Her owner could treat her like he might treat a hammer. When the hammer was not so good, he could throw it away. When a slave in those days wasn't working so well or was ill, the owner of the slave could just kill her or him. And so we have a slave girl. We read of her in verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. She had a gift from the devil, from something evil, of telling the future. You know, we could not live normal lives as God wants us to as human beings if we had a magical gift of being able to know everything that's going to happen tomorrow and the next day. We wouldn't be able to make ordinary human decisions. So these strange gifts of being able to see into the future cannot come from God. They must come from someone who wants to spoil our humanity and take away our freedom to decide, which belongs to being a human being. Because if you knew the future exactly, you wouldn't be able to decide anything. You'd regard everything as fixed. Anyway, she was the second member of the church in Philippi. Then the third member was a Roman jailer. He was a middle class civil servant. We read of him in verse 24. Verse 25. He is the jailer who's got Paul and Silas in prison. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. A jailer who let prisoners out, whether or not it was his fault, faced the death penalty. So he, knowing that he was about to face the death penalty, or thinking he was about to face the death penalty, decided to kill himself first because he assumed that the earthquake would have set his prisoners free. But verse 28, but Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we are all here. The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. What a great joy it is to know God, our Creator, Judge, and Redeemer. Now, the obvious point we can draw from these three people is that the church is not for one type of person only. In the old days, there used to be special seats for the rich. Indeed, in my former parish, in one of the little churches, we had special seats for the Lord and Lady. That's not right, is it? Others tell us that the church should be biased towards the poor. Paul shows no such bias, but treats everyone as a human being for whom Christ died, rich or poor. The second point we note from this story is that their conversions to Christ were very different. You know, sometimes you and I may hear someone tell us how they became a Christian, and it may be a very dramatic testimony. And we can be very encouraged by hearing this. We may hear of someone who was living a bad life and then had a vision of Christ. I have known many like that. I knew in Africa a man called Stephen Lungu, who in the country of Zimbabwe had been a terrorist. He used bombs. And he went to a Christian meeting one night, which was being held in a tent, a big, huge tent. An evangelist was preaching, and he went with grenades in his pocket to blow up and kill people at this meeting. And he sat at the back, waiting for the moment to go forward and throw the grenades. And as he was sitting there, he saw, next to the preacher, he saw a vision of Christ suffering on the cross. And he knew at that moment that he was suffering for his sins. And he accepted Christ, and is now an evangelist himself. And that testimony can be very encouraging to us. But it can perhaps also be upsetting if it gives the impression that those who have not had a similarly dramatic experience are unconverted or second-class Christians. I remember hearing a man preaching who had been a heroin addict in New York. And he described his wonderful conversion to Christ. This was in Edinburgh many years ago. It was in the big hall there in Edinburgh where they have concerts. What's it called? I've forgotten. The Usher Hall. Usher Hall. Place was packed out, and he gave the story of his great conversion. It was very impressive. But then, I'm sorry to say, he really downgraded everybody else who hadn't had the same great experience that he had. Made us feel all very second class. Now that's not right. Because here we have Lydia, a lady who is already seeking God, a worshipper at a place of prayer. And she understands Paul's explanation. She understands with her mind, and her heart opens. The Lord opened her heart. It was a quiet, undramatic, but very real conversion. And that's been true of us here, maybe most of us here. We've heard the word of God, our minds have understood something about it. We may not have understood it all, but we've understood something. And our hearts have opened, and we've accepted it quietly. We didn't see a blinding light like Paul did. We didn't experience an earthquake like the jailer. We didn't have a vision. Perhaps we wanted to. Perhaps we wished we had seen a blinding light. But you know, a dramatic experience does not make a person a better Christian. It doesn't bring him nearer to the Lord than someone who quietly opens their heart. And so sometimes testimonies can be given in such a way that it makes people feel uncomfortable and threatened. Don't feel uncomfortable. Simply open your heart to the Lord. That is all. But some are like the slave girl, obviously enslaved by some demon or evil habit. Paul did not appeal to her reason. He didn't say to the slave girl, "Now I must explain things to you." He just gave her, in the name of Christ, a dramatic deliverance, rather like Stephen Lungan at that meeting in Zimbabwe that night. This girl had supernatural powers. She was a fortune teller, as I said. Just make a point here. Don't be led astray by people who've got supernatural powers. It doesn't mean that they know the way to eternal life. They may be able to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow and next month and at the end of this century. But it doesn't mean they can tell you how to find eternal life. The jailer was neither rich nor a slave of the devil. He was doing his work like many people. Not a very pleasant job. He was a civil servant, but he had to get on with his work. And during his duties, he's struck by the faith of these two prisoners, Paul and Silas. They were prisoners, of course, because the owners of the slave girl, when she became a Christian, she lost her power of fortune-telling. The owners of the slave girl lost their way of making money, and they had Paul and Silas thrown into prison. And the jailer is doing his job of looking after them. And he hears Paul and Silas in prison singing and praising God. And he recognizes that there's something that he needs that they're singing about. No doubt their songs were to do with salvation. But it's not just the words and the hymns. Something else speaks to him. There's the earthquake. And that makes him realize that you can't trust this earth. I think I may have said before, the only time I have experienced an earthquake, it wasn't a big one, but it was a real earthquake that woke us up in the night. The immediate feeling I had was, this earth, which I had thought was secure, is insecure. Secondly, he experienced the mercy and goodness of Paul and Silas. They could have just escaped. And then the jailer would have been punished. He's amazed that they deliberately decide not to escape. And they say to him, "Don't harm yourself. If you or I had been so mistreated by the authorities, as Paul and Silas were, would we have cared for the welfare for one of their civil servants who was in danger? The love of Christ must surely have struck home to his heart." And so he says, "What must I do to be saved?" What did he mean when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" Perhaps he meant, "What must I do to be saved from punishment that I am due to receive from the authorities?" But there was no need for him to be saved from that because everyone was there and no one had escaped. Surely he must have meant saved from the terrors of death. He had looked death in the face, about to commit suicide, and at that point he realizes that he needs salvation. And the answer is so disarmingly simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Simple faith. Lord, help me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It is nothing complicated. We just come and look to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me." I believe, help my unbelief. He's greatly comforted, and he rejoices with all his family. And you know, it does take an earthquake to convert some people, not necessarily a literal earthquake, but something that will shake their reliance on this world. A stock market crash, which threatens all their savings, a tragedy, or an illness, or political turmoil. Interestingly, in our time in Africa, the time when most people flocked to church was the time when we were uncertain of the political leadership in the nation, when people were afraid about what was going to happen to us all. People flocked to church. That doesn't mean to say they were insincere, but it means their faith in this world and the powers of this world was shaken, so they were looking for something else, and it takes that to bring some people to Christ. So with Lydia, there's an appeal to her mind which leads her to open her heart. The slave girl, she's delivered from evil, and the jailer, a fear of death and judgment, plus an experience of Christ, experience of the love of Christ from Paul and Silas. They come to Christ. In God's mercy, he does not demand how we come, just that we come. And from these three, the Philippian church, the church in Philippi, was founded and grew. And later, Paul writes a letter to them, years later perhaps. And the opening of the letter is found in your New Testament's Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it begins, Paul and Timothy, there two of them were writing, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, Lydia, the jailer, and the slave girl, and the others. Together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he describes them as saints. We think of saints today and we think of great names in church history. Saint Andrew. This church is called Saint David's. Saint John. Saint Francis of Assisi. But here Paul calls all God's people saints. The word saint simply means God's holy people. And God tells us that without holiness, none of us shall see the Lord. But that's God's will for all of us, that we be holy. You may feel far from being holy. Did the jailer and the slave girl feel holy? However, they became God's holy people. Paul says to all the saints, the holy people in Christ Jesus. It's only in relationship with Christ that we become truly holy. If you and I try to be holy by ourselves, we'll end up making ourselves either weird or self-righteous. You know, there have been many people who thought by their own efforts and struggles they could make themselves holy. Some people take a vow of silence and they're not going to speak to anyone for a year. They think that helps them to be holy. And another man who thinks that he must crawl everywhere on his hands and knees will make him holy. Others who want to be holy are in fact just become self-righteous and they look down their noses on everybody else. But God doesn't want us to be weird and he doesn't want us to be self-righteous. He wants us to have the holiness of Christ. He wants us to be fully human. Think of our Lord Jesus. Ordinary people like you and me were at ease in his company. And yet, at the same time, there was something of God and heaven about him. Now that is true holiness. Ordinary people at ease with us. We're not weird, we're not self-righteous, and yet something of God is in us as well. In other words, we can't reach it by our own efforts. Therefore, we look to Christ for the way of holiness. We may not even be aware of our own holiness. We probably won't be. We'll be aware of our unworthiness, but others will be aware that they meet something of God in us. But then Paul says to you, the saints in Philippi, the jailer, the slave girl, and Lydia, and the others, grace and peace. Grace is the Greek word of greeting. When the Greeks met one another, they said grace. When the Jews met one another, they said peace or shalom. When the Greeks said grace, they meant, when they said a person is a person full of grace, they meant he's a person who bestows pleasure and delight upon others when they meet him. He's got a beautiful personality. So gracious words are words that uplift and give pleasure to others. To be brought into the presence of God is to be given deep delight and happiness. It's to share in his riches. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, I think I've said before, God's riches at Christ's expense. Notice Paul says, grace from God, the Father, and from Christ. So that speaks to us that Christ is not just a messenger from God, he comes from the very being of God. If it's the one grace that comes to us from God and from Christ. And peace. The God of peace is a title used of God in the Bible. The God of shalom. Wholeness. And the reason that you and I sometimes are not at peace is that we know that we're not what we should be. Perhaps sometimes we're afraid or frustrated or guilty. At the foot of the cross of Christ, we must surely be set free from these. And so Jesus, after having risen from the dead, said to his frightened, frustrated, and guilty disciples, peace be with you. And that's the great need of humanity, isn't it? And we receive that peace through experiencing love, like the jailer did. By opening our hearts, like Lydia did. And being delivered from those things that bind us, like the slave girl. And it's so simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, you and your family, you and your household will be saved. That means if you and I accept Christ, we are opening the way not only to God to work in our hearts, but we're opening the way for God to bless all our family. It doesn't force them to be believers, but it's opening the way for God to work in them. So we open our hearts to Christ, not only for our sake, but for the sake of our household. So let us all do that, if we haven't already. Come to the Lord, open the door, for our own sake and for the sake of those we love. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you that you love us to the extent that Christ came into the world to save sinners such as us. May your grace and peace be with us, so that we might have that true holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.